In the hustle and bustle of life, it is very easy for us to lose perspective. We can become so focused on the present, or maybe even looming circumstances, that we, in those moments, neglect even more important things. What are these more important things? Things which sometimes get cast aside, that we lose perspective and forget about, if not literally forget, have some temporary amnesia over. Recall that Jesus had to warn the religious people of his day that in their pursuit of being scrupulous about some things, they had neglected weightier things. Things like justice, mercy, faith. Yet even in that short list that we have recorded for us there in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, that list of more important things that are listed there, there's something else which is even greater than justice, greater than mercy, greater than faith. Indeed, Luke's account includes another thing they neglected, that Jesus said they neglected, the love of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. They'd become so focused on their traditions or the ways in which to keep minutiae of the law that they had forgotten about the love of God. Recall that some of the earliest Christians also needed reminders of what was most important. The saints in Corinth, for example, had been blessed with spiritual gifts to be used for the edification of one another in their assemblies. But they used them instead in worldly ways. In response to this, Paul reprimanded and recommended a more excellent way, is the way that he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. I'll show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way involved abiding things, not just temporary things, not momentary things, but things that were going to continue to abide, like faith, hope, and love. And in that short list, the greatest of these is love. The kind of love Paul was writing about is that which is defined by God, not by the world, but by God. And by this, I don't mean a dictionary definition, as if God has provided us with a dictionary definition of love. I mean an exemplary definition. And oftentimes, we prefer those, don't we? I mean, we can run to the dictionary and see what that word means, but when we see it acted out in people's lives, now I get what it means. It's practical. And God has given us a practical definition of love, an exemplary definition of love. God is our definition of love. So keeping God in mind keeps love in mind, and appreciating the depth of God's love for us helps us in keeping right perspectives when going through all of the ups and downs of life, and we all have them. You have plans for the coming year, maybe some goals you've set, maybe you're one of those that still makes resolutions around New Year's. Those are all well and good. You have plans for the coming month, the coming season, the coming week, this coming week. And you know, intellectually, that all of those can kind of be turned upside down and jumbled up because of other things that you did not anticipate that come. What we need to keep in mind Whether we are in the calm of being able to make goals and plans for the coming year, or whether we're in the topsy-turvy world that we live in that has thrown monkey wrenches into our plans, we need to make sure that we don't lose our perspective and that we keep God in mind, and that love is foundational to who we are and defines us. God is identified by love. He self-identifies himself with this characteristic. In Exodus chapter 34, turn with me there. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. It says, "And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God,'" and actually that's Yahweh, "Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." This is God himself, in his own words, defining himself, who he is, to Moses. And the context is important. This is the second time Moses was given tablets of stone written with God's finger. The first tablets, what had happened to them? They had been smashed by Moses over the golden calf incident. You remember that? And note what God had previously told them. Go back to chapter 20 of Exodus. Note what God had previously told them about himself. This is in the midst of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." That's what God had said in what we call the Ten Commandments. That's how God identified himself. And now here again, giving him this second set of tablets, God reiterates some of these same things. But what had he said there in what we just read in chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments? Yes, he clearly forbade idolatry, because that's worshiping something fake instead of something that is real. He identified himself as a jealous God. He identified himself as a God who judges. He identified himself as a God who shows mercy. Now, what we read here in Exodus chapter 34, God reiterates what kind of God he is. He's merciful, gracious, long-suffering. Clearly, that's the case, because he didn't just blow them all up over the golden calf incident. He's patient. And then it says that he is abounding, my translation says, in goodness and truth. What does your translation say there? Right at the end of verse 6 of Exodus 34. Abounding in goodness and truth is what mine says. And this is very significant in view of Israel's sin. The word translated goodness in the New King James Version that I'm using is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. And it's better translated loving kindness, as the New American Standard Bible does. Or even better, as the English Standard Version says, steadfast love. Or maybe even better, as the New English Translation says, loyal love. Abounding in steadfast love, or loyal love. And then he says, keeping mercy And that's what's really interesting here. And this is the shame of our English translations here. It's the same word chesed here. The same Hebrew word that is translated goodness in my translation then translates it mercy. And all of these things go into whatever chesed is. And like I've suggested, maybe the best translation is steadfast or loyal love. Keeping this loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, that's significant in light of Israel's sin. And though it is not obvious in the English, the same word is used reiterating that loyal love is that which prompts God to mercifully forgive sin. That's how he's able to do it. So he said, I don't know how they were able to forgive that person. Well, maybe they have loyal love. Maybe they have a love like God's. Maybe I don't. And this is what I mean by something that can help us keep our perspective when things get wild in life, and they do from time to time. When things don't go the way we expected them to go, we planned them to go, we wanted them to go. However, the next phrase is very interesting. He's abounding in this chesed and truth and keeping this chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but then says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And we go, whoa, whoa, that doesn't go together. He's abounding in all of this love and showing mercy and forgiving sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Clearing means to vindicate, to pronounce innocent. And God is, what he's saying here is that God is by no means abandoning his character of justice. Justice will be met. He doesn't want anybody misunderstanding God's love and God's mercy to mean that he's abandoning justice and that everybody's just going to be okay. As much as we would like that to be that way, God's loyal love doesn't mean that he will clear all and not execute wrath on any. The grace of God is not an abandonment of the justice of God. He will punish even generations of those who do not keep his commandments. This is how God identifies himself. And this is recognized and revealed by others as well. So if we go to Numbers chapter 14, for example. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 17. This is Moses speaking to God. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses appeals to God for mercy with God's own words. Moses quotes God to God. This is what you said about me, God, and I am appealing to you for your mercy. Because he knows that he's a just God. And that God is justified in pouring out wrath on Israel for its continual disobedience. But he pleads for God's mercy, which he knows is there, which he knows defines God. So Moses understood this and appealed to it. God's love, God's loyal love, God's steadfast love. But we also see it in the Psalms with David. Go with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and we'll just read verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Mercy is the way the New King James Version translates chesed there again. That's that loyal love, steadfast love, abounding in loyal love and truth. And that's kind of interesting that we also see then in Psalm 89 and verse 14, a couple psalms later there, and this is Ethan the Ezrahite, we're told, not David in this case. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Again, mercy, the word that's translated mercy, whatever your translation has there, that's that word said again. Again, we see that God's justice and his love are absolutely compatible things. They can be part of the same person. God can be abundant in love and yet just and pour out his wrath. And it's succinctly stated for us in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, and we'll probably visit this chapter a couple of more times in this lesson, but right now I just want to note verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love and God abides in God and God in him. God is love. The world defines love variously. The Greeks had four words at least that could be translated love, that we just have one word for in the English. We use the word love in a multitude of ways, and we define it to suit our own purposes. And sometimes what we call love isn't love at all. But God defines love for us. You want to know what love is? You look at God. God defines love, what love should look like. How much of this love does he have? How deep is the Father's love for us? Well, we know John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The extent of God's love is succinctly stated there. God so loved. How much? How so did he love? God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that he sacrificed his Son for us. And that should be a little bit beyond our comprehension. Because who would sacrifice their son for the likes of me, or the likes of you, or the likes of the rest of the world? That's how much God loves us. So much. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, you'll recognize this. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The breadth of God's love is shown in those for whom Christ died. And how are we described here? When we were still without strength. In other words, we weren't strong enough to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. He died for the ungodly, verse 6 says. while we were still sinners. The point being that God did not say, hey, here's a list of my demands, my rules, my Ten Commandments. Keep those, straighten up, and maybe I'll save you. Or even, I will save you. No. God did not wait for the human race to clean itself up before he sent his son to die for it. He sent his son to die before, while we were still a mess. That's how deep the Father's love is for us. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the richness of God's love is revealed in his mercy. When we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. Through Christ, with his Son. By grace you have been saved. Not because you pulled yourself up by the bootstraps. You've been saved by grace. Every one of us, anybody who has been saved by grace. God's grace, God's mercy. Back to 1 John chapter 4 again. This time let's note verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The priority of God's love was manifested in sending Jesus. God acted first that we might live. And that has always been the case. God initiates love because he is love. Going all the way back to the garden, man sins, man hides. God comes looking for him. To punish him? Well, as a consequence of his sin, yeah, he is not going to be able to be in the garden anymore. But did you notice also in that story that God initiates that search, that God goes looking for man? Did you also notice that God clothes them in their pathetic efforts to clothe themselves? God shows mercy from the beginning. He always initiates it. It is not our initiative. We may initiate it with one another. But even then, God is the reason that we do that. God initiated love. He is love. Love is not defined by our love for God. That is not how love is defined. It is defined by his love for us in sending Jesus. That's the definition of love. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. If we ever get that order out of order, we have created an idol. It's not the true God that we're worshiping. God doesn't need our worship. He desires it, but he does not need it. He does not need us. We need him. If we ever begin thinking that God needs me, we need to remember that we need God. He loved us first. And if we love him, it's because he loved us first. He loves us regardless. He loves us even though we suffer and are discouraged. And sometimes in those times, don't behave like we should. He loves us even then. Go to Romans chapter 8. In verse 31, as Paul writes to encourage the Christians in Rome, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, when we're going through some of those things that he lists there in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and most of those we've not experienced in our own personal lifetimes, but God's people have throughout time. When we're going through those negative things in life, people will often say, "Where is God? Why is God letting this happen to me? What have I done?" It is, I believe, somewhat natural to think of self when going through painful times like this, or maybe even facing death itself. And to wonder, "God has helped me before, why is he not helping me now? Is it something that I've done?" We get discouraged. If God was willing to sacrifice his son to save us, he's not going to abandon us. His love isn't going to just go away. And regardless of the reason that we're suffering, whether it's due to our own sin or the sins of others, he still loves us. And that's what Paul is trying to reassure the people, the Christians in Rome who are suffering. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He allowed his son to suffer, but he did not abandon him. Therefore, we can suffer and be confident that he will not abandon us either. And the question is, can we do that? Will we do that the next time we're suffering? We remember, will we keep perspective? God's love has not gone anywhere. It's still there. He loves us even though we are weak and have doubts. Jesus' love for Thomas, for example, was not diminished by Thomas's unbelief. He still loved Thomas. He still cared about Thomas. He made the observation to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." That's you and me. But he still loved Thomas. You have doubts? If you don't, you're not thinking. Thinking people have doubts. Thinking people wonder about things, aren't sure about things. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. But don't doubt this. God loves you. He loves you so much. More, quite frankly, than we can comprehend. We must not be content with being weak and doubt. But God still loves us, even when we are weak and we doubt. That's not a place where we want to live. But it's a place that we can be and still not be separated from the love of God. And you need to know that when you're there, because it will help you. He loves us even though we sin. Isn't that amazing? In Romans, back to Romans chapter 5. In verse 9, after he just said in verse 8 that God demonstrates his love toward us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Since God loved us though we were sinners, much more now that we have been reconciled to him, do you think the first time we sin, he's going to say, oh, that's it. No more love for you. No, he still loves us. And that the fact that he does not abandon us merely because we sin again, I think it's made clear in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Why will he do that? Why will he forgive us again, even though we've sinned? Because he loves us. He loves us that much. Of course, God therefore expects us to love. He expects us to love. He expects us to love him. Jesus referred to loving God as the greatest and foundational command of the old law. And I believe it's still the foundational law, if you will. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And this was understood by many people, many Jews of Jesus' day. They understood that that was what was foundational. On one occasion when Jesus was talking with a man, Jesus asked him, you tell me. He said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. It is conditional for a relationship with God. If we're going to have a long-term, that is eternal relationship with God, we have to love God. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. This one is known. Who's known by God? Those who love him. Do we initiate that? We do not. God initiated that with Jesus Christ. He loved us first. His love was there. But if we want to have an ongoing eternal relationship with God, we've got to love him and we've got to love him back. It's not our initiative, it's God's. But it's still required. And we've got to love one another. Jesus referred to loving one's neighbor as the second greatest and foundational command. And this too was understood by many of Jesus' day. It was Jesus' commandment to his followers. This is my commandment, that you love me, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a high bar. That we love one another as Christ has loved us. He died for us. That's how much he loved us. That's what Jesus wants us to do for one another. And back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, it's God's love for us which should motivate our love for one another. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? God's not mocked. God's not fooled. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. We cannot truly love God if we do not love one another. It is easy to get so bogged down in the minutiae of life that we neglect the most important thing. Each first day of the week, we gather to proclaim to one another the most important thing that Jesus wanted us to remember: his death, burial, and resurrection. Why? Because it is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. And that not only gives us hope for the future, but it also compels us now to love him in return and to love one another in return. So may we allow the cross of Christ to realign our priorities. Paul expressed it this way: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We have to have that mind so that love of God and love of one another grounds and guides us through the ups and downs of the rest of this day, of this coming week, of the rest of this year, and the years to come. Let's think about these things as we partake of the Lord's Supper together after we sing number 448.